So I struggled a bit with this sermon today. Last night in bed before we went to sleep last night, I shared with Jen a little bit of my struggle, and she very wisely told me that this was something that we would probably spend eternity trying to unravel and unfold, that this was kind of a deep part. And what's interesting is that Luke, here in chapter 23, is pretty clear and to the point. You know, we come this morning back to our series of Luke's Gospel, and we come to the death of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's amazing to me, with the detail that Luke has given to everything else in the Gospel, that to this monumental event, the critical moment in all of human history, he's fairly quick and nondescript and to the point, providing a brief account of the actual death of Jesus Christ. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. After the last few chapters of preparations, the ministry in Capernaum, Galilee, throughout Judea, the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, the past week in and out of the temple, the teaching, the warning, the healing, the preparing, the past night. Think of how long, you know, we spent the past night, the Last Supper, the last Passover meal, the first communion, establishing the new covenant, his high priestly prayer for them, the garden prayer, the betrayal, the falling away of his disciples and friends, the false charges, the false witnesses, the mock trial, Annas, Caiaphas, the Jewish people crying out for crucifixion, Pilate and Herod, the beatings, the scourgings, the mockings, the blaspheming, carrying the cross up the hill, being exposed, nailing him to the cross, being railed at by the Roman guards, being railed at even by the thieves on his right and on his left, while the guards gambled for his clothes. Last week, we commented about so many characters are involved in this scene that we're seeing. And all of these characters are involved. They're mocking and they're scoffing and they're watching and they're railing and they're poking and they're criticizing and they're rejecting and they're laughing. It all changes at 12 o'clock. 12 o'clock hits and it all stops. One main character in the resurrection story who often doesn't get enough of our attention in the Easter story. Our emphasis when we tell the Easter story, it doesn't always have enough of his involvement. At 12 o'clock, he makes his presence known. We open our study this morning at verse 44 of Luke 23. It was now about the sixth hour. Sometimes folks get a little confused at the timing of things here at the event, partly because if you look at John 19, if you turn really quick, I don't want to confuse you if you're not already confused, but let me take you there and risk it. John 19, verse 14. You see that now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." And so what you have in John 19:14 is you have Jesus at Pilate's court at the sixth hour. Back here in Luke 23:44, we show him on the cross, having been on the cross for 3 hours, at the sixth hour. And so you might want to know, how is that resolved? How can they both be there at the sixth hour? And so I appreciate MacArthur, because MacArthur pulls this out for you. Basically, Rome counts time from midnight in the same way that we do. And so when he's in Rome's court, when he's in Pilate's court, this is 6 a.m. The sixth hour is going to be at 6 a.m. because he's in Pilate's court. And so the crucifixion starts at 9 a.m. The ninth hour according to Roman time, and it will end at 3 p.m. according to Roman time. The Jews count time from 6 a.m., and so for them, then basically the third hour would be here. And so ultimately the sixth hour for the Jews is going to be at 12 noon. And so that's how you can reconcile this idea that there's a three-hour difference between this. And so on the third hour, it's 12 o'clock. And so what we come to understand here in Luke 23 is it's 12 o'clock. What's important to know when we come to this time of being 12 o'clock is, first off, in this first 3 hours of his crucifixion, that's where we find recorded all the mocking, all the laughing, all the reviling, all the ridiculing. That's where it's all recorded. The Jewish people come by wagging their heads, seeing to making sure that all of this stuff was done. Remember, they were the ones who were watching. The Jewish rulers come by scoffing and making fun of him, causing others to laugh at him. The scribes and the elders and the priests are coming by mocking him and challenging him, blaspheming him, criticizing him. The soldiers join in with them. Even we have the other thieves railing against him. During this first 3 hours, we find that some of the followers are keeping watch from a distance. There's three things that are recorded that Jesus says in the first 3 hours. Early on, we remember from last week, he says, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." Perhaps this is to the Romans while they're nailing him to the cross, but as we discussed last week, it's indistinct. Many are culpable, so it could be to many different groups. This is "forgive them for what they do" is an indistinct phrase. Second, from John's Gospel, John lets us know that he sees his mother standing nearby with John, and he said to her, "Woman, behold your son." And he says to John, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. And then third, his exchange with the thief that we discussed last week, where Jesus told him, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." And then we come to verse 44. And it was now about the sixth hour, 12 noon, midday. The sun is at its apex, blazing the brightest part of the day, and God the Father makes his presence known. Verse 44, "And there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed." Literally, in the Greek, the sun's light was taken out, or the sun's light was obscured. Instant pitch blackness. The sun's light goes dark. There's no lights. Pitch black. We don't often think about that, I don't think. Can you stop and imagine that for a second? All of the things that we've been seeing so far in this picture, all of the things that have led up to this, here we have him on this hill in the crosses, and the sun goes dark. If you stop and think for a moment, all the watchers, the mockers, the scoffers, the scourgers, the beaters, the judgers, these religious, superstitious, all these folks, they're all now in the dark. I'll bet none of them were laughing now. I'll bet in this moment, all of them had their hearts kind of sink. Of note, several historians in the early church, Origen and Eusebius, as well as secular in Rome, Phlegon in particular, describe an extraordinary darkness that was witnessed by many on the day at the time of the crucifixion. Many have tried to tie a natural cause to this, and they said it might have been an eclipse. The problem is, this is Passover. Passover is tied to a full moon. When you have a full moon, it puts the full moon is on the wrong side of the earth, and so when you have the full moon on the wrong side of the earth, a solar eclipse can't occur because it doesn't coincide. There was no solar eclipse. We don't know how far the extent was that God darkened the sun's light. Was it Jerusalem? Was it Judea? Was it as far as Rome? Or did God stop the sun from shining, period? He could have. We don't know the full extent. All we know is what it says here, that there was deep darkness, literal, over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed. And so, as a side note, you have to ask yourself, what would the Jews be thinking? For that matter, what would all of them be thinking? I'll tell you what would be going through the minds of the Jews. They were all in Jerusalem for what? The Passover, right? That's why Jerusalem was filled. They were there for the Passover. Turn to Exodus chapter 10. Remember what the judgment was right before the firstborn? Exodus 10, verse 21, the ninth plague. Chapter 10, verse 21. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness to be felt." So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was pitch darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. But all the people of Israel had light where they lived. Then Pharaoh called on it, moves on. This was the plague right before the killing of the firstborn, in which is the place where God established his Passover for the Jews. Do you see what kind of darkness it was? It was a darkness that could be felt. I don't want to be in a darkness that can be felt. This plague of darkness came as a judgment from God. These people that were there for Passover, everyone would have been studying the Passover story, right? When you came into Passover, that's what everyone would have been talking about, all the Passover story. So these Jews that would have had the sky go dark would have been very familiar with this story of Passover. Their hearts would have sank. They would have known who it was that turned out the sun's light. Isaiah 8, 22, 23. And they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into deep darkness. There would be no doubt to the Jew where the darkness was coming from. In the Old Testament, the day of the Lord, his judgment, his wrath, the day of his reckoning is always accompanied with this image of great darkness. Great darkness. From the scripture reading that I read earlier, Joel 2, let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming and it is near. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like blackness there is spread upon the mountains. Zephaniah 1:15, a day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Later on he says, because they have sinned against the Lord, their blood will be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung. Amos 5:8, he who made the Pleiades and Orion and turns deep darkness into the morning and darkens the day into night, the Lord is his name. Later in Amos, is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? And gloom and no brightness will be in it? Later in Amos, he says, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. Judgment, his wrath, when he pours out his wrath, because the people sinned against him. There is no doubt in my mind that as the light went out from the sun, the hearts of the people of Israel just sunk in their chests. And without doubt, they knew who was making his presence known. Not just his presence, but this darkness is always associated with his judgment and his wrath, the day of his reckoning. Beloved, I think they were impacted by the darkness. We see later, look at verse 48. Look at verse 48 here in Luke 23. And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home, beating their breasts. When they saw what had taken place, they returned home, beating their breasts. This is a phrase to indicate that they had lost heart. They were grieved and disturbed. They had come to be entertained. They had come expecting to see some spectacle. But they left sick in their hearts. They had been brought low. What they had witnessed on this day had completely just taken them off. It disheartened them, and they were grieved. But what I want you to see this morning, that this darkness that they were witnessing had not come for them. Not this time. This is what you need to see this morning. God's divine judgment, this wrath, this reckoning, this eternal punishment that was being released, unleashed, even this darkness that was visible everywhere as God unleashed the full extent of his fury against sin directly onto his Son. Do you hear what this was? God unleashed the full extent of his fury against sin directly onto his Son. This was focused directly here. This is the wrath of God against all ungodliness that should elicit fear down to the marrow of our bones and make us all tremble. It should make us all bow down in fear before the Almighty God, who is a consuming fire, who is righteous and just. And yet at the same time, see in this act the most amazing, incredible display of love as the Father pours out his wrath against the sins of all those who would believe in his Son for all time, their punishment, their eternal penalty unleashed onto the person of Jesus Christ, his Son, out of his great love for them. This is where I got frustrated in the message. This is the part where I went searching, because I don't have the vocabulary. I don't have the grasp of Scripture to be able to pull out. How do you pull this out more? How do you bring this out in a bigger way for you to be able to see this better? I can't see it enough. This is the wrath of God against all ungodliness that should elicit fear inside of us down to the marrow of our bones. When we consider all that God is, his righteousness, his justice, against all of the sin that has been committed against him, this Almighty God, this all-consuming fire, concentrated into one person. Overwhelming. And yet at the same time, to recognize that it's being done out of love. And so this concentration is actually a purposeful act. There's an intentionality to it, that he is in consideration of all those who would believe in his Son, all those that he has placed his love upon from before the beginning of time, all of those that would bend the knee, all of his people that he loves. He's reconciling. This is his great plan. This is the great act. And so on one side, it is a fearsome display of his wrath. And at the other side, it is the most awesome display of his love in the same moment. It's incredible. This is the moment. These 3 hours. This is the cup that Jesus had anticipated in the garden and dreaded. During these 3 hours, there's no more mocking. There's no more scoffing recorded. There's no more ridicule. There's no more laughing. Nothing's recorded. There's nothing recorded from 12 to 3. Jesus suffers the punishment at the hands of Almighty God for all those who would believe in him. We can't begin to imagine what that entails. The darkness here is not the absence of God. It is his presence in judgment and vengeance, executing his justice and righteousness. It is here that Jesus bears in his own body our sins. It is here that he is made sin for us who knew no sin. It is here that he is wounded for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. It is here that he is made a curse for us. Mark records that at 3 p.m., the darkness lifts and Jesus speaks. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? I don't think we will ever know all that our Savior endured for us at the hands of his Father for our sake in payment for our sins. I don't think we will ever know. I don't think in all of eternity we will ever fully know what took place here. One writer wrote of an infinite wrath, MacArthur wrote, of an infinite wrath, of an infinite righteousness to an infinite Son enduring an eternal hell out of an infinite love. No wonder Luke just kind of puts it in 5 sentences. You know, no wonder he doesn't try. He says, here's what happened and here's what happened. Because when you really try and open it up, it's too much. It's incredible. And the horror of this scene turns to beauty as we see the scene emerge next and understand its implication. Because as the darkness lifts, the curtain in the temple is torn in two. Isn't that amazing? While the sun's light failed, right? And then the curtain of the temple was torn in two. As the darkness lifts, the curtain of the temple is torn in two. Mark's gospel tells us torn from the top to the bottom, which tells us who did the tearing. Beloved, the way back had been reopened. You start to put these two together. The curtain separated the holy place in the temple from the Holy of Holies. This was the place of God's presence. The curtain was there for protection. It formed a barrier between this most holy God and his sinful people. Only the high priest, only once a year, only by the blood of a pure blood sacrifice, was allowed to enter, only to sprinkle blood, only on one day, only to basically sprinkle on the mercy seat for the atonement of the people. From man's fall in the garden until this day, until this hour, man was separated from God because of his sin. Sin required blood sacrifice. All sins must be paid. The wages of sin was death. Man from the garden had been separated from God. There was a barrier between. But now, here, since death price had now been paid in full for all who would place their faith in Christ alone. God's promise had been kept. God's sovereign plan was now on point. At 12, he poured out his wrath upon his son for the sins of those that he loved from the beginning, all who would believe in him. And at 3, he tore the curtain in two. No more separation. No more sacrifices. No more priests. No more temple. Can you imagine the priest's reaction in the temple that day? They're over there getting ready, right? Because at 3 o'clock, they got to get ready for the sacrifices. You know, the Jewish historians, you go and look to see what they recorded, but this would have been a big deal in the temple to have this, all they record was, there were strange occurrences that occurred in the temple that day. That's what's written in the Jewish historians for that day. But later in the Acts, we find that many priests came to faith in Jesus Christ. The writer to the Hebrews made it very clear what had taken place that day. Hebrews 9, now Jesus has opened the way back to God. Hebrews 6:19, we have a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. Hebrews 10:19-20, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, access to God was now available through Christ. No more sacrifices. We can now draw near to God because of Christ, his body given for us. His blood shed for us because of this new covenant of grace. Do you ever put those two together? Do you ever think for a moment that from the beginning of time, from you get to the garden and you start to think of this plan of reconciliation, we think of God's his purposes and his will, this plan of redemption coming to that moment, 12 noon on that day, darkness descends. The wrath of God for all the sins of all those who would be saved by Jesus Christ are poured out upon the Son. And when it is complete, the veil is ripped. What happens next? Turn to John chapter 19. John 19, verse 28. After this, after what? After this, the 3 hours of the wrath of God for the sins of those he loved, the way to God, the way back to God now open. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it's finished. Look at the calmness here. Isn't this a different scene? All the stuff we've seen before, all of the turmoil, all these different things, look at the calmness here. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, I thirst. He put the sponge of sour wine, held it to his mouth. He received it, and he says, it's finished. God's great, awesome plan. It's finished. And you come back to Luke 23:46. Then Jesus calling out with a loud voice, stop there. Do you know how people die on a cross? They die on a cross from asphyxiation. They lose their breath, right? They don't ever cry out with a loud voice when they die from a cross because they don't have any breath left in their lungs to be able to cry out with a loud voice. Not our Savior, especially after going through what he just went through over these last 3 hours. Our Savior, with a loud voice, with breath, yet left in his lungs, triumphantly shouted, Father. Just moments before, as he comes out of those 3 hours, when he says, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Here, triumphantly shouts, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." You know what that tells us? In John 10, he himself said, "I laid down my life only to take it up again. No man takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord." Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. The work is done. We need to stop and look at the cross. This is God's plan. This is God's timing. Too often when we watch the movies and we see the stories and we read all of the different things, we see all of these things happening all around. We need to stop and take a step back and realize our God is sovereign. And all of these things took place exactly according to his plan, his way, his design, his timing. And at 12 o'clock on that day, exactly when he wanted it, exactly where he wanted it, exactly how he wanted it, and his son exactly was on point, exactly where he was supposed to be. His plan came to fruition. And when it was over, he knew it was finished. We did it. It's finished. Father, I commit my spirit into your hands. And he breathed his last. King James says, and he gave up the ghost. He yielded his spirit. He left this body. The work was accomplished, beloved. And so what I'm going to do here is I'm going to leave the sermon here. The way I'm going to close the sermon this morning is I want to leave it right here. I want you to look at the reactions. Luke 23, 47 to 49. Look at how the people that were there. Luke always kind of gives us the reactions of people. Look at 47. "Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, 'Certainly this man was innocent.'" In another gospel, the centurion says, "Surely this was the Son of God." All the crowds that assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, they returned home beating their breasts. They went home sick to their stomach. You know, they came thinking this was going to be some big show. They came laughing and mocking. They came spitting and throwing rocks. They came, let's see this show. You know, these are the same people going, "Yeah, what are we going to see today?" They went home sick to their stomachs, grieved to their hearts, not even knowing what they had seen that day. I think of some of those that were blessed. I'm sure some of those that were there with Peter later cut to their hearts. "What must we do to be saved?" How thankful they would have been to have come in contact with Peter later. Look at 49. "And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things." Just watching everything. These short few verses, beloved, it's amazing. We have an amazing God. We have an incredible Savior. In just a moment, we're going to come to the Lord's table to remember and give thanks once again to our God for his wonderful love, his glorious plan of redemption and reconciliation. As we come to the Lord's table this morning, one of the things that I would remind us of, one of the things that I was conscious of this week, is the thought of, as I stop for a moment, trying to capture what potentially took place during those 3 hours. You won't find it. God's wrath against sin, God's hatred of sin, God's righteousness and his holiness, his justice. You get tastes of it in the Old Testament We know he hates sin. We know how much it is against his character. We know how much we deserve judgment. We know that hell is a place that is to punish angels. We know all of the separation. We know all of those things, but we I don't know sometimes that we think that when Jesus was there, all of God's wrath was poured out upon him for us. Sometimes we get caught up in that, you know, the whipping and the beating and the spitting and the bad name calling and the blaspheming, the darkness that fell, being forsaken by his Father, the full wrath of God, Almighty God, the consuming fire. He took an eternity of hell for you. And when it was finished, God ripped the veil. The way back, that relationship, the ability to draw near again to God, reconciliation, redemption, no longer an enemy of God, the righteousness of Christ, to be cleansed of your sin, to be able to stand before God because of the blood of Christ. All of the things, our sins paid, the propitiation made, all of those things. In that one day, in that one period of time, on one side he's punishing sin, and on the other hand, he's bringing us home. It's an amazing moment. As we come to the table, we need to have the weight of those things in order to be thankful, to know the great love of our God, to know the great grace of our God, to know the great mercy of our God, to know the great sovereignty of our God, the majesty. I don't want to make it, you know, it's like I don't want to force us to, like, you know, make something magical and all those things. We need to get into his word. You need to know God more. We need to think on these things. We need to meditate on these things. And not to force ourselves to feel things that we don't feel. Authentic. Be real with God. If this morning you don't understand these things, then cry out to him saying, I don't fully understand these things. Cry out to him saying, I want to know you more. I want to understand these things more clearly. Some of you this morning may not know him as your Savior yet. Some of you this morning may have not yet fully come to the place where you have trusted in Christ as your Savior. That's a starting place. If you still think that somehow your righteousness, that somehow you think that Christ is nice to have in addition to the good works that you've done, I will tell you that you're in a dangerous place. There is nothing that you bring to God. There is no other name under heaven except Jesus Christ by which to be saved. Amen. And so I would challenge you this morning, Christ alone. Trust him only. It's pretty simple. We have a God who says, cry out to me. He loves a broken and contrite spirit. When you say, I don't understand, tell him, I don't understand. I want to understand. Cry out. Be honest before God. Teach me. Show me. We have elders here in this church. Come to one of us and say, I don't understand. I would like to understand. Where should I read? What should I know? This is life and death. This is serious stuff. I'm not being dramatic. I can't share with you how strongly I feel about this. This is the real stuff. Each month we come to the communion table and people treat it like it's a rite or it's a tradition. We take this really seriously. If you're not a believer, if you've never believed in Jesus Christ, there's a warning in the scripture that says you shouldn't come to the table because basically every time you take it, you're increasing judgment on yourself. What that means is you're taking it in an unworthy manner. What it means is like you don't believe, and by taking it, you're basically putting an exclamation point behind your unbelief. You know, it's you're treating it like it's nothing. This isn't nothing. We're remembering what we just described. God's wrath upon his son. Reopening this relationship with himself by the death of his son given over for sinners. It's big stuff. So I challenge you this morning. Think about these things. That's where people say, I'm not thankful enough. Then you're not thinking about what is taking place enough. I don't love him enough. Then you're not thinking enough about what he's done. So I trust that the Lord will work in your hearts, develop and ask him for a hunger and a thirst for his word. He loves to answer.